This morning's reading is from Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 18. When the 7th month came, and the Israelites had settled in their town, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gates in the presence of men, women, and other who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood on high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Makajah, Hashum, Hashpadina, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bene, Sherebiah, Jemim, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Halita, Azariah, Jezebel, Hanan, and Piah instructed people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God and made it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor of Israel, the priest and scribe, and the Levite who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the word of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choicest food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing. Prepare. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levite claimed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is the sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away and eat and drink to send portion of food to celebrate and great joy, because they now understood the words that had been given made known to them. On the second day of the month, the head of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law which the Lord has commanded through Moses that Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the town and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill countries and bring back branches from olives and wild olive trees and from myrtle, palms, and shade trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roof, in their courtyard, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate. And one by the gate of Ephraim, the whole company had returned from exile, built booths to live in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until the days the Israelites had not celebrated. It's like this, and their joy were very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Israelites read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated a feast for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Let the blessing of God, words of God, be with us.
Thanks be to God. Revival has broken out. That's what Jim said on the phone. He called me a couple of years ago. This was a while back. He said on the phone, Jim was a young man I'd worked with in another youth group. This was before this church. Incidentally, Jim had visited us and bringing two kids. When Jim left for college, he gave me his turtle Sally to take care of. So Jim was the first owner of Sally. But Jim, when he went to Wheaton College, several years into his tenure there, he called me one night, kind of late at night. And I was already serving here at CCCS, and I picked up the phone, and he said, "Guess where I am?"
I said, "I don't care. I don't know. You're in your dorm. I'm having a party."
He said, "It started. Revival has broken out." So I listened with much interest as Jim relayed to me this Christian fellowship at Wheaton College that had this evening meeting. It was just regularly one of those regular church meetings. In the meetings, there was a time for testimonies. And one young man went up to the podium and shared what God has been doing in his life. Well, before that, he actually started sharing about his sin. Eventually, you can hear the whole crowd starting to get all silent and people starting to cry. After he was done, another person went up to the podium and did the same thing. And all the people now really felt that God's Spirit was in their midst. One after another, they went up to the podium and shared and gave glory to God by confessing their sins before everybody. Very soon, revival really started out at Wheaton College. That meeting went on for one day, one night, 2 days, 3 days. It didn't stop. People were crying and weeping before the Lord, and God just rained down fire upon that place. And I hear that several years ago when this happened in Wheaton College, this revival just went from campus to campus. Very soon there were other universities. Their fellowships were going through the same thing because they heard that God has come upon them. Revival has broken out. It's usually the same scenario. You have a group of Christians who were sort of nominal and having a rough time, and you know that there's some apathy there, some spiritual apathy. People weren't really very excited about Jesus. And then it starts with one person who confesses his or her sin before the Lord. Eventually, there would be the second person and third person and fourth person. Eventually, you have an outbreak of revivalism, people returning to God, God raining down passion, a newness, an excitement about Jesus from a very dead church or fellowship. Eventually, God transforms it. Don't you feel that CCCS or Cornerstone needs something like that? What's going on upstairs with the Chinese congregation is they're having a revival meeting because other people in the church realize that we are somehow in that apathetic stage. Not pathetic, well, maybe even pathetic, but we're at the stage where there's not a lot of spiritual excitement. Maybe there's even some sin hidden somewhere, but no one's really dealing with it. So it's almost like God's Spirit has left the hall. Left the building. Do you think we are ready for revival, people? Do you think we're really ready for revival? Let me pray for us. God, this morning as we interact with your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would cut us, that we would be cut to the heart. O Lord God, send revival. O Lord God, we know that it is only your work. It is not any man or any woman can accomplish. It is only by your Spirit that you could bring revival to a church, bring revival to a Christian group. Oh Lord God, we long to see the day when people just rise up, lifting up their hands, not because other people want them to, but because their spirit is in tune with your Spirit. We pray, oh Lord, that maybe that day would even come here upon Cornerstone. Speak to us, oh Lord God, that we may live. Oh now, oh Lord God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me back again to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're starting from the very last part of chapter 7, verse 73, because somehow it didn't quite end in the previous section. When the seventh month came, Israelites had settled in their towns. All the people assembled. This whole chapter, chapter 8, talks about revival. It paints a picture of a revival in Jerusalem, where people who had sinned and fallen away from God and sent to exile are now brought back, and there is public confession and weeping, and suddenly there was joy. There was celebration. There are several things that jumped out at me as I was studying this chapter, and let me share them with you, and perhaps you would also see this happening. Maybe we could see some secret, or maybe we could answer some questions, and maybe we can also experience revival in our land, even in our church. The first thing I notice in verse 3, let me read it for us. He read it aloud from the... Okay, this was actually happening. Oh, let me just give you a little bit of background. The wall of Jerusalem had just been completed. They just finished rebuilding the walls, and the gates had been set. Jerusalem is now good. It's good to go. People are starting to move back. They finally have a center of worship, a place where they could actually call home. Before that, the walls were broken. The gates were burned, so people could come in and out. The enemies could come in and out. There was no center of worship. But now something is new. The seventh month is really the Jewish New Year. The Jewish calendar goes a little bit different from our calendar. So the seventh month of the Jewish calendar is approximately around September or October, the time for harvest. The first day of this month is really Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. We see that the people realize that there has to be a new beginning. Their town, their city had just been ransacked. For hundreds of years, it was in ruins. Now there is a newness. Somebody has come back. His name is Nehemiah. He's come back and everybody has banded together to rebuild. Now it's a new year. And just as Americans celebrate New Year, or even the Chinese people celebrate New Year, there is a new beginning that's expected. People would make New Year's resolutions. I grew up in Hong Kong, and when I was young, I remember people saying on New Year's Eve, Chinese New Year's Eve, people would actually be sweeping the floors and doing spring cleaning, basically. And the thought process is that we will sweep away all the old stuff, sweep it out the door, all the bad stuff, all the bad habits. Little kids would go up onto the streets and say, laziness for sale, laziness for sale. As if symbolically you would sell or get rid of all your bad habits and in a new year incorporate these new resolutions. I think the same thing is going over here. If you look in verse 1 again. The Israelites had settled in their towns and all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. Ooh, water gate. Well, it's just another gate that's called water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law. The people took initiative to call somebody to say, read the word of God to us. Okay. Verse 2, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, who was the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others. Wait. Men, women, I wonder what the others mean. Okay, they're men and they're women and then they're others. I think, well, the others are not the animals nor creatures that are not men or women. I think it just means children who are able to understand. You see, everybody in that community gathered together and say, tell us the word of God. They took the initiative. They didn't wait until a preacher came and say, hey, let me preach to you. Hey, you need the word of God. Let me give you the word of God. They actually asked for it. They went to Ezra, the priest, to say, we want to know the word of God. They knew that there was something missing. Over the years, something was missing. They took the initiative. Okay, let's finish verse 3. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. If you have a pencil or a pen, I'd like for you to circle that word or underline it. Listen. They listened. They took initiative. They listened attentively. They were open to hearing from God because they knew that something was missing. Because their city had been burned, now it's rebuilt. There's a new beginning. They were at a point, a juncture, a crossroads, a place where it could be a turning point. I would just call this a Damascus Road moment. There are times in our lives when we actually come into a place where we call what I would call a Damascus Road moment. Of course, I'm referring to what happened to Saul. In the book of Acts, if you take a look at that, in Acts chapter 9, the Bible says, Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians, says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This was basically a Jewish Pharisee whose job he thought was to arrest Christians and throw them into jail or even kill them. But it says he was really breathing out murderous threats. He was really angry at Christians because he thought that they were apostates. They watered down the Jewish religion. And let's see what goes on. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which the Christian church was known by back then, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus in his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Because of the Damascus Road moment, Saul, who was at the beginning of these verses, was breathing out threats, angry, focused on one thing alone, persecuting Christians, suddenly was silenced, suddenly was humbled. He realized something has to be different. Something was missing. He wouldn't even eat or drink anything for 3 days because God had him at this Damascus Road moment. Last week, we had our guest speaker, John Heald. He preached a message, and he was talking about the four different types of soil, remember? He said Jesus told a parable. A sower went to sow seed. The first type of seed fell among a road. It was hard. So the seeds didn't even have a chance to go in. And Pastor John Heald was talking about how hardened soil can be broken up. In fact, sometimes the brokenness in our hearts, in our lives, when we feel brokenhearted, that might be actually God giving us a moment to become softened. Damascus Road moments. When we're going through a rough time, when we're experiencing pain or sickness or tragedy in our lives, those actually might be these moments where God is softening us. I remember before I became a Christian, I was very angry. And at the moment, my Damascus Road moment was when I was dealing with crisis in my life. I was having a hard time in school. I was fighting with my parents, and I did not know what to do with my life. At that point, I could listen. At that point, I was open to hearing from God. And at that point, God sent people to tell me about Jesus, and I became a Christian because of that. And I remember my sister, who would never listen. I would always try to tell her about Jesus. This is after I became a Christian. And she said, you're the baby of the family. What do you know? And we would have these debates and fights, and she would never listen to me. But then my mother passed away, and my sister went into depression because she never had a chance to really minister to my mother or say goodbye. So she went into depression, but that was her Damascus Road moment. Because of that, some friends invited her to go to church, And she was able to listen. To be able to listen. And God spoke to her. God became real to her. And she gave her life to the Lord Jesus. What is your Damascus Road moment? Are you listening? If you're actually going through a Damascus Road moment, maybe even like these people in Jerusalem. Now, Damascus Road moments need not be painful. But most of the pain in our lives sometimes are those moments where God is breaking us and softening us and say, hold on, slow down, be still, listen. For the people in Jerusalem, for their city to have been in ruins, and now coming back in the new year to celebrate that we have a new city, that was somehow their Damascus Road moment. Let's read on. Let's see as these people listened. No, this is the first word I want us to circle, because they were receptive. God had them at a place where they can listen. They can hear what God has to say. But as they listen, what comes out of the page at you? I see that they started to weep. Look at verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. If you want to circle that word weeping or underline it, that is something else that also jumps up. Because as somebody was preaching, people were weeping and grieving and mourning. And that doesn't really happen. Well, actually, that happens when I preach too. People are just thinking, it's so boring. I'm weeping too. Okay. But this is not what's happening here. As they heard the word of the law preached to them, they started to cry. They started to get sad. Why is that? Maybe because when they heard the book of Moses being read to them, and there were people explaining that to them. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, they read from the book of the law of God. These were the Levites and Ezra the priest, and scribe. They were making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. It was not just somebody reading, okay, thus saith the Lord, early in the morning Samuel got up and went out to meet Paul. It wasn't that. People were actually explaining what these words were meaning. It was almost like a message that was relayed to the people. There were Levites, people who actually the people were close to, who would go and then explain to them the meaning of God's word. And people realized, the people in Jerusalem realized why their city had been conquered before, why the walls were broken down and why the gates were burned. It was not just because the Babylonians were stronger. It was because they were the sinners. The book of the law, according to Moses, said if you are not faithful to the Lord your God, he will send other countries, other nations to come and conquer you. The people started to weep. For hundreds of years they lived in captivity. Now they heard the word being explained to them that the reason was because they had lived in sin. To realize that you have lived in sin should bring tears, should bring a grief, should bring mourning to your heart. To realize that God was punishing the people for their sin. Now some people say, hey, isn't the Bible called the Good News? How come when we turn to the Bible, there's so many places of bad news? Everywhere we look is like people killing people, God judging people, people sinning. Because without bad news, good news wouldn't be really good news. Without bad news, the good news really wouldn't be really good news. I remember, I know it was as I was when I was in college, I was in the college fellowship. I was sitting at the campus center in our university, and Tom Johnston, our university staff worker, came over and said, Ian, guess what? I said, what? I was talking to this girl who worked at Campus Center. She was a haole girl. Haole girl meaning in Hawaii, a haole meaning somebody who is Caucasian. And Tom told me, Tom is also Caucasian. He was a haole. Haole, that's what Hawaiians call white people. He said, Marilyn's this haole girl, and she works at Campus Center, and she's actually sitting in the one of these, I guess she's like a receptionist kind of thing. She was a student. And Tom said, I went and told her about Jesus, but I didn't tell her the whole story. Tom said, I went and told her the gospel. And I started telling her about why there's so much problems in the world, why there's so many problems and people killing each other, why there's so much evil in the country. It's because the Bible said humanity has sinned. And the consequence of sin is not only calamity, but each of us has to go to hell. And Tom relates to me how Marilyn just got really excited about, so what's going to happen? Really, people are going to go to hell? You mean I'm going to go to hell too because of my sin? So how can I be saved? And Tom told me, I'll tell you tomorrow. So Tom came and told me, he's like, yeah, I told this girl, I just got her all excited, and now she's really, really questioning, how am I going to escape the fires of hell? And I'm thinking, Tom, you're playing a really, no, like really very risky game. What if she died tonight? No, she would just go to hell. He could have just told her about Jesus. He says, Tom told me, no, I want her to really think about what it means to sin. For that to dwell in her for a night. So the next day, Tom went again to Marilyn and told her God's solution for this bad news in the Bible, that there is good news, that for all the sin that you and I have committed, Jesus has come. God has sent his only son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for that sin. Marilyn became a Christian right there at Campus Center. And she became one of the members of our Christian fellowship. She brought her brother and her friends. And eventually, we had a lot of haoles in our Christian fellowship because they all heard that without the bad news, there is no good news. It's just like that story in the book of Acts. When Peter stood up and spoke to the crowds, how they have nailed Jesus to the cross. They, just like all the sinners in the world, how sin has nailed Jesus to the cross. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Because they're cut to the heart. They're convicted of their own sin. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That was why the people in Jerusalem were weeping. They realized that it's sin in their hearts, in their lives, that caused all this destruction to Jerusalem, their beloved home. Maybe all the destruction that's caused to our church is due to the sin in our lives. Maybe that should cause us to weep as well. But eventually, these people who are crying and weeping, they had to be stopped. The Levites and the priests came and said, stop. This day is sacred to the Lord. This is set apart for God. This day should not be a day of mourning. Because guess what? God has forgiven you. That's why the city is now rebuilt. God has brought redemption and forgiveness and given you more grace. So they were told to rejoice and celebrate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. The Bible says there are two types of sorrow. There's the worldly sorrow, things that are so terrible that makes you just want to kill yourself because there's no hope whatsoever. And then there's the other type, the godly sorrow, which God convicts you of, but God always holds out hope in front of us. It says it leads to repentance. What you need to do is turn away from your sin and walk in the light. It leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. People who are struck with godly sorrow has a choice. There is always a way out. To turn from our sin and to have no more regrets. So people of God, if you really have found Jesus, if God has intersected your life where there was sorrow, there need not be any more regrets. There's total forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But the world, when there is sorrow, where people have no hope, all they have is death. But this is not the sorrow we're looking at. And this is not the reason why these people are weeping. They're weeping because they realize that God has punished them, and now they can rejoice because God has forgiven them. Now, we actually read on, and we realize that the people did not get enough. On that first day, they listened from the morning as the sun came up all the way to the noontime. They stood there for 6 hours listening to the word of the Lord. But they didn't have enough. It says in verse 13, they gathered around and they wanted more. On the second day of the month, in verse 13 says, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They wanted more. Tell us more. Tell us more. And then they discovered that, according to the Bible, on the first month of the Jewish calendar, they're supposed to celebrate. They're supposed to hold this festival called the Festival of the Booths. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. If you would please circle that last word, celebrated. Because in this passage, we have all these things that mark a revival. First, you have people who are willing suddenly to listen. You have people starting to weep because of their sin. At the end, they realize that they should celebrate. And because of that celebration, the joy became very great. Now, isn't that the goal of all revival? Not to sit in our muck and our misery anymore, but to be joyous and find the joy of the Lord to be our strength. Now, you might be asking, what are they doing? Were they making like tents? Yes, they were. What are these booths? Why do they have to go to the mountains and cut off these branches and all that? Well, to find out, we actually have to go and find out the background of what's going on here. What is the Festival of Booths? So you have to actually go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So it says, God was commanding the people that this was a festival that the Jews had to keep every year on the first month. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I have the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's what it's about. They were supposed to reenact how God saved them. Not just last year, not just 100 years ago, but when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Egypt signifying captivity, signifying bondage. God took them out. Took out the people, rescued them, saved them. And they lived in the desert and lived in these tents because wherever they moved, sometimes God would say, pick up your tents, we're moving. So everybody lived in these booths, and even God did not have a temple. He only had the tabernacle. So this festival is sometimes called the Feast of the Tabernacles. In Jewish and Hebrew, it's called Sukkot, the festival of Sukkot. Okay? It is, Sukkot means the booths. They're making these tents, and even nowadays, modern-day Jews celebrate this festival as well. Every time around September, October, they would build these little tents in their backyards, and the children would have a great time. It's like sleeping outdoors, like camping. But the whole point is not just for everybody to live in little booths. It's for them to remember. It's for them to celebrate the fact that way back when, God had delivered. God had saved. God was not always angry with the people. God was merciful. God was their God, providing for them. Sukkot is also called the Festival of Harvests because this is generally in September and October, the time of harvesting. So it's kind of equivalent to Thanksgiving these days, which we'll celebrate in about 2 weeks. Now, when people celebrate Thanksgiving, what do? We eat, and we eat, and we eat, and we play football, and we eat more. Because Thanksgiving is really about, well, we have harvested so much stuff. Well, this is back then when you would be a farmer. But nowadays, Thanksgiving is not really about growing crops, but about growing money. God, I thank you because I can have enough money to buy a big turkey to put on my table. God, I thank you. Or actually, some people nowadays with all these festivals, we've cut out the God part. We just want to be thankful. I'm thankful for this stuff, but since we don't believe in God anymore, we're just thankful for the good fortune. So I don't even know what is that subject or who we're thankful for. Everybody celebrates Thanksgiving. Why don't you ask them, who are you thanking? Because if you do not believe in God, that thanking, eventually you have to thank your own hands. By my own hands, I've made all this. By my own hands, I provided for my family. By my own hands, I'm here and well and safe. Indeed, people today should be happier than all the generations past because we have more. We have so much more than all the generations, our parents, our grandparents, than their generations. And yet, I do not find people happier. Strange, isn't it? People seem to have more things. But if you look back in history, it seemed like people were more joyous. I think it's because when we have no one to thank except ourselves, when we feel that we have it all together, then there's really nothing else to be thinking about. There's no real purpose or meaning in life because there's no one else to give meaning and purpose to our lives. If we are all that there is, and our hands provide for all that we own, then what are we living for? So what if we have these turkeys and iPods and large screen TVs and big houses and cars and boats and garages? What do we do with them? If it's only to enjoy or amuse ourselves, what is the purpose and reason for living? So Thanksgiving is not a festival that God has created because God just enjoys us thanking Him because He's so egotistical. So come, thank me. I give you that, so thank me. Thanksgiving is really created for us. For us to reflect upon the meaning of life. That all this, yeah, I worked hard, but sometimes I work hard and I don't get anything. So if I get something, then doesn't it mean that maybe there is somebody out there giving me all these, even my health, even my hands? To reflect and realize that there is a God who is watching over us, that does give meaning. That does give purpose because we are not alone. That there's someone watching us, someone providing for us. Thanksgiving is created as God's grace to us. So that way we would reflect even once a year. If we don't do it 3 times a day, we would reflect at least that 1 time a year, saying, all this I have, did not come from my own hands. God loves me. I am special. God has provided for me. And we see the Sukkoth brought great joy because the people obey the word of God. So they brought revival to Jerusalem. And let me ask you, Cornerstone, are we ready for revival? Are we ready for revival? Because we know it's revival is something God sends, but if the people are not ready for revival, God can send all these revivals upon us. They would just go bing, bing, bing. They'll just bounce off us. Let us ask three questions, if we will, based on those three words, lesson, reaping, celebrating. Number one, let me ask you, what do you do with your Damascus Road moments? The moments where God tells you to be still and stop, listen. Do we listen? Do we even stop? The Damascus Road moments where we maybe something so painful or so heart-wrenching, it's an occasion where God says, stop. Listen. I want to tell you something. In youth ministry, we look for these moments among young people. I've been working with young people, and I actually get all these adults to work with me, and all the counselors sometimes are being misunderstood. Sometimes young people, your parents misunderstand the counselors or me and my job, and they say, no, Pastor Ian doesn't really do anything because all he does is just hang out with kids all day and maybe watch TV or play video games with them and just hang out and play more games. Or the counselors, they just go out and eat and eat and eat. Our job is to look for those Damascus Road moments, waiting for the time when your shell is going to crack a little bit, where the word of God actually could penetrate. And that's, as a pastor, I look for that as well. I might actually come and visit you and your family or go out and eat at Starbucks or whatever, and we're just kind of chumming you and thinking, oh, Pastor Ian doesn't really doing anything. Actually, I don't really do much. But I wait for your shell to crack a little bit because I know sometimes God brings those moments, those Damascus Road moments where suddenly your life comes to a screeching halt. And God says, listen, and I need to be there when those cracks appear in the shell so I could maybe say a word, or maybe God could use one of the counselors just to minister to some of the young people right at those moments. But I have to tell you, nowadays, we see less and less of those cracks. What do we do with our Damascus Road moments? I think we medicate them. Our culture doesn't like pain. More and more so, we detest pain and we try all sorts of ways to remove the pain because we've invented all these medicines these days. Look at Zoloft. We're that little blob and we're just sad. But we don't have to remain sad anymore. We can just take a pill. And we do take those pills. Those pills called food. Those pills called sex. Those pills called getting drunk, those pills called maybe to hang out with friends, those pills called soothe yourself, maybe those pills really called medication. Now, I'm not knocking people who really need antidepressants, and strange enough, more and more people in America are on antidepressants. Simply from 1997 to 2002, simply in 5 years, the number of people taking antidepressants in America has shot up 50%. Now, I'm not knocking people who need sometimes because of a chemical imbalance, or maybe sometimes there really is a need for medication. And doctors or psychiatrists or psychologists write a prescription for people to take medication. That's legitimate. But somehow look at our supermarkets, look at our drugstores, walls and walls of pain medication. We are a culture that does not like pain. Even sometimes when God brings godly sorrow, we say, I don't want these sorrows. I don't want pain. I just want to get along with my life. I just want to be happy. So give me a pill that will make me happy, and there are plenty of pills out there. Imagine Saul riding on that horse, that light zapping him, falling onto the ground. He says, take me to a doctor. I can't see. Maybe take me to a shrink. Give me Zoloft. Give me Prozac. Maybe the reason why we do not see more revival in churches is because people try to medicate ourselves. We try to do away with those Damascus Road moments. And because of that, we are less likely to listen. What have you done with your Damascus Road moments? Although I also detest pain, if pain comes from God and it drives you to listen, I ask of you to embrace that pain. Use that pain to push you to God. My second question, where are your Levites? People are going to go around you and explain the word of God to you to tell you how bad a person you are. God sometimes sends messengers to do that. Bad news. You are a bad person. Recently, I was rebuked. Just these past few days, I was at a staff retreat, and I was with my friends and my coworkers, counselors and youth leaders, and we were trying to evaluate the youth ministry. And we're talking about weaknesses in our youth ministry, and people are writing down all these things. And I was doing the writing on the board, and, these are weaknesses. And somebody mentioned, we do a lot of put-downs, don't we, in the youth group? We laugh at people and make jokes, but we just kind of put them down. And I said, yeah, we do that, and maybe we shouldn't do that. How should we do that? And eventually, I kind of get the drift. Okay, counselors and youth leaders, I kind of get the drift. You are actually saying that, Pastor Ian, you put people down. And I got that, really. And really, because these are great people, they don't want to come down to me because that would make me lose face. They want to come. Don't want to come and say to me, Pastor Ian, you are sinning. You put people down and you destroy people's self-confidence. So they actually, in a very nice way, say, our whole youth ministry has this problem. What should we do? And while talking, I realized, oh, some of these is what I do. So I've had to be cut to the heart, had to go to the Lord and say, God, I didn't even know I did this. And I'm thankful for my Levites, people who explain the word of God to me, that God wants us to build up others, not to tear them down. So I have my Levites around me. How about you? People who actually would tell us the bad news, that we have something dirty that we cannot see, blind spots. There's a German fable about a bear. A bear was practicing dancing, and the bear started a new move, and the bear showed it to the monkey and said, Monkey, do you like this move? And the monkey said, that is really bad. The bear thought, well, you're being too cruel. I've been practicing this dance move, and you're saying it's bad. Did you see how I moved my arms? The pig, however, overheard. And the pig said, no, you look great. That was such a beautiful dance. The bear immediately smelled something fishy. He had to reconsider what the monkey told him. He thought to himself, well, the monkey criticized me. I felt bad. But I really knew that I was in trouble when the pig praised me. The book of Ecclesiastes says, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. The song of fools. What kind of people are you surrounding yourself with? Only people who praise you, say nice things about you? Whitney Houston, talking about the songs of fools, in the 80s, had one of the greatest hits. The greatest love of all, The greatest love of all turns out to be to love yourself is the greatest love of all. And since that song in the 1980s, Whitney Houston has taught us that the greatest love we have is to love yourself. And we've raised up a whole generation of self-lovers. Narcissists, people who love themselves so much, my self-esteem is the most important, not what I do. So did you know what? I was reading this book called Generation Me, talking about this generation. Did you know that office superstores now have to carry purple pens? Because red pens are too scary, and they don't want Students receive these things on their sheets, on their exams, with red markers and red pens, because that will damage their self-confidence. So use purple instead. We love ourselves. We don't want other people telling us we're not good. We have to promote self-confidence and self-esteem. Did you know that in 2004, college freshmen, 70% of college freshmen, 70% of college freshmen rated themselves in the top 10 percentile. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I think I'm good enough. This type of behavior, this kind of thinking, this kind of self-love have produced a generation of people who cannot take criticism. A lot of professors, college professors say, it's totally different from 20 years ago. 20 years ago, we would just tell the students that this is how it is, that they did this wrong. Today, they cannot even do that with students because the students would get defensive and say, you're wrong, I'm right. It's not fair. What's not fair? If the answer is supposed to be, you put down an A, you're wrong. And they say, no, but that hurts my self-esteem. And so we surround ourselves with people who only tell us you're beautiful, you're good enough, and doggone it, people like you. And so we've forgotten to weep before the Lord because we don't even listen to the right type of people. What have you done with your Levites? Or do you have around yourself people who would speak to you the truth? Can you even find friends like that in your fellowship groups or among your Christian friends? People will tell you if they need to, say, what, Kathy, we love you, but we saw this in you and we're concerned because we love you. Or, Bobby, because we love you, we saw this, but because we're so close, and you've surrounded us and we're accountable to each other, if you're wrong here, we will tell you. Do you have people like that around you? Or have you done away with all your Levites? Third question, last question. What is good news? God calls his people to celebrate before him. Sadly, we do celebrate Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. But we've taken God out of all these festivals. The result is we have no more joy because we've taken out the good news from the good news. On December 14th, one more month, they'll release a new movie starring Will Smith called I Am Legend. I'm really looking forward to this. It's based on the 1954 novel by Richard Matheson with the same title. It's basically about the whole world getting this epidemic, this pandemic. The book says everybody becomes a vampire. I don't know what this movie is about, except one person. For some reason, Will Smith, Robert Neville, he did not contract that. So he alone can travel around in the day. Everybody else becomes like a zombie. And remember, another adaptation of this book was a 1971 movie called Omega Man. One of my favorite, kind of B movie. It's kind of bad. It starred Charlton Heston, the same guy who played Moses and split the Red Sea. But he was this one guy who inoculated himself at the last minute because he was trying to get this vaccine. He was trying to get this vaccine to give to everybody. But then his chopper went down because everybody had this epidemic, this pandemic. So just before it went down, he actually shot himself. So he himself was inoculated. Everybody else became like a zombie. Inoculation. Some of you might actually see on your parents, on their arm, like a little bump. When I was young, I was inoculated against smallpox. I had it done here. I still have the scar. Now, some of you don't even know what that is. Why does my mom have a little bump on her shoulder? It's the cowpox vaccine. It's similar to smallpox, but it was discovered back in the 1700s by this man whose name was Benjamin Jesty. He realized that a lot of people were having smallpox, which killed people, except what these milkmaids, these ladies who were milking cows, they didn't get it. And when they did get it, they recovered very quickly. So he actually went to the, scraped off the pus off the udder, and he used that to inject his wife and his kids. And his wife and his kids did not get sick. They did not get smallpox. Because cowpox was a similar strain of this deadly virus. And nowadays, they don't even use that anymore because smallpox was eradicated in 1979. So those of you born after 1979 have no idea what I'm talking about. But when I was young, I remember people having to take a needle, get some of that vaccine, and have a doctor scratch them on the shoulder or on their leg, and they would be vaccinated because this weakened pathogen would go into your body and you would resist the smallpox virus. And here I'm telling you, Cornerstone, you are in danger because you have been inoculated, not from something that's harmful, but from something that will save you. We have been in the church for so long. Some of you have been growing up in the church, so you have been inoculated with a weakened strain of the gospel. Jesus somehow bounces off us because we've had this weakened strain. Yeah, we've heard it all. We've been there. We've done that. And we've become resistant. So good news, the good news of the Bible is no longer good news. We see all this celebration. We see, what celebration? Been there, done that. And the joy of the Lord, the Bible says, is the strength. The joy that God gives to us. Because to know that God has saved us, God has forgiven us, should bring joy and excitement. That has been replaced by other forms of joy. But the Bible says the only avenue to joy is obedience. Only through obedience can a Christian experience joy. But we've replaced that with experiences. Maybe if I'm just kind of, Holy Spirit zaps me, when I maybe raise my hands in worship, when I really get into the words, maybe I'll find the joy. We've replaced the joy of the Lord with maybe the joy of football, the joy of going to Minado, any kind of joy, the joy of dating or the joy of parties. And we've forgotten that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord that comes from obedience to God's word. Revival is possible here. But we have to get our hearts ready for it. What have you done with your Levites? What do you do with your Damascus Road experiences? And what do you consider good news? Revival does start. You can't wait for other people to start a revival because revival starts with one person. Maybe God says, you should be that person. Let me pray for us. God, we come before you humbled, ashamed. Lord God, we know that you want to do so much more here, that we could do so much more here, and yet we're not. Cut us to the heart, Lord. May we be cut to the heart to know that we have rejected those opportunities where we could listen. Maybe today we are listening, but maybe we've just softened the blow. We refuse to hear people who tell us the bad news, and because of that, we do not hear the good news either. And the good news doesn't sound that great because we've been there, we've done that, we've been inoculated. Help us, O Lord God, today to turn. Help us today to become new before you, to have hearts that are receptive, to get rid of that inoculation, that vaccine that prevents us from knowing Jesus Christ. We know so many people in the world who've heard of Jesus, and they've been rightly inoculated. They've been given a deadly dose of Jesus because it's not enough. Rid ourselves of that, Lord. Rid us of that, that we can totally appreciate and understand the good news of Jesus Christ. May that come and fill our hearts today. May we be sorrowful before you. May we weep because of our sin. And may we become joyful because we found favor in your eyes. By your grace, O Lord God, we can still stand today. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name.